Well, I feel compelled to offer some of you an apology of sorts. You read in the bulletin this morning that Pastor Johnston was going to be preaching tonight, and he's not up here, but I am, so I could understand your disappointment. But you only have to put up with me for 30, 35 minutes, and we'll be all right. On a more sober note, as I was preparing this week, I was reminded, when Pastor Ryan Fullerton was here that first Sunday in November for Pastor Enzi's installation, and he had 3 points from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, speaking of preaching that should always be focused on Jesus Christ, should always be carried out in the context of human weakness, and there should always and constantly be a dependence upon the power of God coming during that preaching. Well, let's ask God to do that for us tonight. Let's pray briefly. Father, we come tonight thanking you for our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for how he was lifted up and proclaimed this morning. We pray it would be so again tonight. All of us are weak. We need the empowerment of your Spirit to understand your truth and to walk therein. Help us to that end, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, our text and our subject for consideration comes to us tonight from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. It is a book that I know most of you are somewhat familiar with. Ephesians has been described by many New Testament scholars as having two fundamental major divisions, one being chapters 1 through 3, which are distinctly and sublimely doctrinal, as they explain God's redemptive activity along with the role of the church in the formulation of a new humanity through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we might refer to as the indicatives of the Christian life, those things that God has accomplished for us through Christ that we receive as his people. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the apostle changes focus with one of his famous therefores. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He pivots from the glorious realities of a redemptive work of Christ in the church, those indicatives, to living out those realities as we walk with God in the church, in the world, in our homes, in our families, and that what we would refer to as the imperatives of the Christian life, which is what is taken up in those chapters. Now, it is from this last section that I would like us to focus tonight on what I'm calling Paul's final exhortation to the Ephesians. If you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's just trace out several lines of thought that are upon the surface of this text. The first thing I want you to notice is Paul's introduction. Finally, if you have a New King James Version, it says, finally, brethren. And we need to understand that finally actually is designed to connect us to what he has already said in the previous chapters of the book. It's not just a tack on. It's not just one of those situations where you say, oh, yeah, one more thing I forgot. Let me tell you this. That's not what it's designed to do at all. Finally actually serves grammatically here as a therefore. the line of thought could go something like this. In light of the redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ, in forming a new humanity made up of Jew and Gentile to live out their days as mature churchmen, citizens, husbands, wives, parents, and bondservants, that new life is lived in a context that you need to understand. It is a context of opposition. It is a context of conflict. All of the glorious indicatives of chapters 1 through 3, the imperatives of 4, 6 through verse 9, are experienced on a battlefield. There is a reality here. There is an urgency in this word that the Apostle Paul uses finally. The second thing I want you to notice is the believer's strength. Verse 10 in the B part. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, perhaps the Apostle Paul put this first to encourage us. I know it encourages me that I have, you have, we have at our disposal the strength and power of the one who is able to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. The one who disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them. The one who through his death rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It is his power that operates in our hearts by his Spirit through faith that gives us a proper confidence and a reasonable expectation of success as we live out our days in this conflict. We'll come back to this matter of power a little bit later on. That's really the burden of what I want you to see. Third thing I want you to notice from this text, the nature of the conflict described. Verse 12 tells us that we do not wrestle, or the word could be translated struggle. And what it's intended to communicate to us is this is a hand-to-hand, up-close and personal encounter. You might think of Olympic wrestling, not the Hulk Hogan type wrestling. I'm talking about the real thing. If you ever watched Olympic wrestling where these two guys are locked up and they stay locked up the entire time, one's trying to pin the other to get his points to win the match. It's that kind of wrestling. It gives us the idea of mortal combat between the believer and the enemy. If you would like a full mental picture of it, I would suggest that you read Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. In the section on Christian being in the valley of humiliation and his confrontation with Apollyon. It's chilling. But also I want you to make notice before we move on of the word we. There is a corporate aspect of this battle. We are together as the army of God. We are the church. There is a we. There's this entire group of people that are involved in this conflict. But you can't hide in the middle hoping that the folks on the periphery will get the heat, because there is the individual aspect as well. But it's like everything else in sanctification. There is the individual. There is the corporate aspect of our struggles. Fourthly, notice with me the enemy described. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's somewhat unnerving, isn't it? This life and death struggle is not against a mere human like ourselves. It's not against flesh and blood. Nor is it against a solitary power. It is against the supernatural forces of evil. those invisible, immaterial powers that are arrayed as an army against God. The different descriptive names that Paul gives to them tells us that they rule with authority over a spiritual world that is in revolt against God, an army of wicked spiritual beings at war with Jesus Christ, at war with his people in the regions of the unseen, behind the curtain of flesh. And if God were to lift the curtain of flesh at this very moment and we could view what was going on behind that curtain as it relates to this text we're studying, we would melt in fear. Furthermore, though the emphasis here in this text is the unseen and the immaterial, the Bible gives us clear teaching that verifies this truth in a very physical, material, observable manifestation as well. You think of a sobering text like Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, just before the Lord's Supper, the text tells us, Luke tells us, that Satan entered into Judas. That Satan took over Judas, whether by possession or whether by some unusual satanic influence, we're not sure, but he was doing his deed through the work of the devil himself. And of course, there are many, many examples and accounts of demonic possession. Perhaps the most famous is the Gerasene demoniac, where there were so many demons in this poor guy that their name was Legion. And our Lord Jesus was about to cast them out, and they asked to be cast into the swine rather than destroying them. He cast them into the swine. The swine fell over the cliff and drowned in the ocean. The people were struck with fear and asked the Lord Jesus to leave their country. What an account. But you don't really need to read the Bible. You can read the news. Who do you think was behind that awful slaying of those college students in Moscow, Idaho? What do you think was behind the shooting at the Walmart in Virginia just last week? The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly playlist. It is a tragic mistake. It is a military miscalculation of gargantuan portions to underestimate your enemy. This is a relentless spiritual force. They never quit. There is no peace. Malice is never satisfied. You can't cut a deal with this group. They are an implacable force set on our destruction. Next, I want you to notice the protection prescribed, not described, but prescribed. Verse 11, what does Paul tell us? Put on the whole armor of God, the full armor, the complete armor. He tells us in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And if you're a Christian here tonight, young, old, male, female, doesn't matter, you have been drafted into God's army. Praise the Lord. I'm glad to be a part of it. You are a soldier. And God has designed and provided you with all the protection that you're going to need for battle. You might envision a Roman legion with all of his armor from head to toe. You might envision a SWAT team member. You might envision a SEAL 6 team member. However you want to envision it. But we're talking about armor from head to foot. It is a full armor. It is complete. There is nothing missing. It is all that you need. It is primarily defensive in its nature, and you can see that in verses 14 through 17 in the description of each piece. We won't go into reading that because that's not our mission tonight. Here's what I want you to take home. The clear emphasis in these two verses is that we have a responsibility to appropriate this armor. We have to put it on. We have to take it up. Can you imagine a Roman centurion? He hears the blast of the trumpet. The war is about to start. The enemy's coming over the hill. He's to be out to defend the castle. All of his armor's laid out here on the bench in front of him, and he walks out without it. That is the most absurd thing you could dream of. You've got to take it up. You've got to put it on. The next thing I want you to notice with me from the text is what I'm calling the believer's posture. The believer's posture. When all the smoke clears, this is what you see. Verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, you take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Standing, holding ground, immovable, steadfast, bloodied, bruised, exhausted, he may be, but standing. A stance of victory rather than being one of the bodies lying about on the battlefield. This is the final sentence in that Pilgrim's Progress section that I was telling you about, that Bunyan writes after Pilgrim's wrestling with Apollyon. Apollyon spread his dragon wings and quickly took to the air and flew away until Christian no longer saw him. Brethren, according to Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, you possess the power of the risen, enthroned Christ to take on the strong man and his agents. You have all of the equipment you need for the incessant conflict. Victory is yours. But you must engage. You must appropriate all of this truth by faith, and you must fight. If you will not fight, then you shall surely be defeated. But I'm weak. How can I oppose this relentless foe? I feel frail. I'm fearful. A sense of helplessness. Well, that's good. That's where you need to be. That's how you need to feel. Because it's within that context of human weakness and need that Jesus Christ is pleased to manifest his great power. That's our only hope, is in Christ our Lord. Now, for the balance of our time, I want you to get a picture of what this conflict looks like in a real redemptive historical event in the life of our Lord himself, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And hopefully, as we survey this event, you will be able to glean some strategy to help you as you engage the enemy, as we have just studied in Ephesians 6. Well, where are we going? Well, you may have already guessed it. The Lord's temptation in the wilderness. His conflict with Satan himself. So what I want you to do, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. This conflict with Satan in the wilderness is recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. And it is rich in all sorts of Old Testament imagery and typology that we do not have time to explore. So what I want us to do tonight is just to observe the obvious and see what we might learn as we face temptation in this hostile, fallen wilderness of the world, this context of conflict in which we're all called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. The first thing I want you to observe from this narrative is this, and we're back again to our Lord's power. I want you to notice that in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark's account says that the Lord Jesus was compelled, that he was impelled, that he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Luke's account in Luke 4:1 says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and led into the wilderness, point being that the Lord Jesus went into battle led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is the same Holy Spirit that empowers you, that empowers me. The Lord Jesus Christ went into this battle as a true human being. He was a man. He was the second Adam, and he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he faced the devil, just as we are. Some idea in people's head that Christ went into this as Superman, and all he had to do was stick out his chest and all of the temptations of the devil bounced off like a speeding bullet. That's not true. These temptations were real. These temptations were intense. They were at a level that we will never know, we'll never experience. Second thing we need to notice out of this is the enemy's strategy. I want you to notice verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him. Now you hear the echoes there of Genesis 3:1, don't you? He said to the woman. Did God actually say that you could not eat of any of the trees of the garden? He spoke. He used words to approach the mind with temptations to think contrary to what God has said. That is what he is up to tempt us to do things contrary to the revealed will of God expressed in the written word. But you need to notice in the text, what does Matthew call him? He calls him the tempter. Now, true enough, in other places in the scriptures, he's described as the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. And though he is those things, his power against God's people is limited. As the old Puritans used to say, God has the devil on a chain. It's a long chain, but he is on a chain nonetheless. His power against you cannot force you to disobey God. His strategy is subtlety and trickery and deception. And that's why Paul, back in Ephesians 6, refers to the schemes or the wiles of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, he says that we are not ignorant of his devices. And that's where he starts. Starts in the mind. He gets in your head. Now, the devil has access to your mind. Is he omniscient? Absolutely not. Does he know everything that's going on in my soul? Absolutely not. But he does have access to your mind. You can thank your first father for that. That's where he entered. That's where he came to Eve. That's where he still comes. That's where he came to our Lord Jesus, seeking to enter into his mind with words. Now, the most important part of our little brief overview of this text is our Lord's response to these temptations. And to really understand it, we need to focus on his answers. And that's what we'll do. Now, the first thing is he was tempted to bypass God. He was tempted to take matters into his own hands, to intervene supernaturally rather than patiently waiting upon God, trusting God, though he may tarry. Notice verses 2 through 4. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And our Lord Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which at its most basic level teaches a dependence upon God, a waiting upon God to feed you, even when it does not appear that may take place anytime soon. And I can tell you this, I've told some of you in private, I have never lost a dime. I have never lost an opportunity, nor will you, waiting upon God. The trouble for us is taking things into our own hands. Impatience. We need to do something now. And that's when you get into trouble. Second temptation. Our Lord is tempted to test God, to prove his relationship to God, and to prove God's relationship to him. Notice verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Here the devil quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which speaks of the security that God provides for those who are his own. If you trust him, jump. If he's really your father, he'll catch you. Notice verse 7. And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." True faith doesn't need proof. That was the problem with the Israelites. Go back and read Psalm 78. God had committed to take care of them, delivered them out of Egypt, out in the wilderness. They weren't out there but 3 days. They started grumbling, complaining. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God really do anything? Can God feed us? Can God provide water? Can God do this, do that? We want to see something that proves his word and proves his relationship to us. True faith doesn't need that. Whatever the circumstances may be, we're going to trust God. Third and the last temptation, perhaps the most significant, our Lord is tempted to compromise. He's tempted to take a shortcut. He's tempted to avoid the long and painful road to the throne, to his exaltation. Take it now. All you have to do is just bow. But the Lord refuses. He won't have the world without God. Notice verse 8 and verse 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And the devil in the world offers to us power, riches, influence. You don't have to wait for your riches in Jesus Christ and your final inheritance. You can have these riches now. You can have it now. Just serve me. Just serve the world. Just give yourself to the world. You can have it now. Notice verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I want to close tonight with two encouragements. And what I want you to do with these two encouragements is I want you to take them back over to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, as you work through and meditate upon living out the Christian life in the midst of troubles. The first I want you to notice, the encouragement is this. I want you to note Jesus' power and authority over the enemy. He spoke just a word. "Be gone. Away with you, Satan." And the devil left him. Now we know from Luke's account that he left him until an opportune time. He was coming back. We understand that. But he left. And it is upon this authority of Jesus Christ, this power over the devil, that the exhortations by James and Peter rest down upon. James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And then Peter in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, he speaks of the devil as this roaring lion roaming about seeing who he can devour. How are we going to deal with this guy? Verse 9, "Resist him." He may be back, true enough, but that's another day. That's another day. Resist him. You've got to resist the devil through the power of Christ. And now you know why Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," back in Ephesians chapter 6. Second encouragement that I want you to notice and take from this text is this: the means by which he overcame the devil. The means by which Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the second Adam, overcame the devil. It is his fearless trust and confidence in the Bible. Now you heard that this morning. Well, here's a perfect example. What was our Lord's response to all of these temptations? "It is written." Again, "It is written." It is written. It is the written revelation of God that Jesus Christ staked his hope on in seeking to do battle with the devil. And you go back to Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it speaks of the Bible being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As God's people, we need to be, in John Piper's words, saturated by the Word of God. And that is why in this church, and for the history of this church, there has been an emphasis upon the Bible. In this pulpit, we preach the Bible. We teach the Bible. We pray the Bible. We sing the Bible. And if that ever changes, I'd find me another place. It is the Word of God, the written revelation of God, that we do battle, just as our Lord did with our enemy. Now, brethren, if you're Christian tonight, you need to remember at least these two realities when you're in the valley of humiliation, locked up with Apollyon. The power of Jesus Christ, the written word of Jesus Christ, which are both interconnected. You will prevail. You will prevail. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, I would just simply tell you that before this powerful adversary, you're absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless. And the real problem is that you don't sense that he's really your adversary. You're locked in. You're part of the plunder that he owns. But there is one thing you can do. Well, I thought sinner couldn't do anything. Oh, yeah, there's one thing you can do. You cry out to God for help because you need to be delivered from the lion's mouth. And that is your deepest need this night as you sit here. If you know not Jesus Christ and you know not these dynamics and these realities operative in the hearts of God's people. Well, I know we've dealt with some dark things, but they are real. And I hope you've been encouraged from the scriptures is how we are to deal with those things. Let's pray. Thank God for our time. Father, we bow and give you thanks for your truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our only hope. We pray that as we go from this place tonight, that you would give us a renewed zeal to engage with the enemy and the power of Christ through the word of Christ, and that we would be found as your people standing firm in the last day. Help us to that end. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.